All right. We are back in our series, and we are back with those lovely Pharisees. Yeah, there's not too much cheering or excitement with the Pharisees, usually, is there? But there's some important lessons for us to learn through Mark chapter 7, and the Pharisees are back at it again. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, there's not a lot of positive things that are said about the Pharisees. I don't know if any of you have noticed that before, but there just isn't. And there's some lessons for us to learn from that unfortunate reality. Because even face to face with the Son of God, the Pharisees were, as we can also be sometimes, stubborn in our wrongness. And that's a frightening thing to consider. Sorry about that, my mic is sliding here. So we can be very stubborn in our wrongness. So we're going to see that in the Pharisees again this week. And we see Jesus calling the Pharisees hypocrites in Mark chapter 7. And that's actually a very well-suited title for the Pharisees. When you look up that definition of hypocrite, here's what the New Oxford American Dictionary says. The definition is this: a hypocrite is a person who indulges in hypocrisy. Well, that's a pretty useless definition if you ask me. I thought you weren't supposed to use the word itself that you're describing in the description of what you're describing. But yet, that's what we find in the dictionary. Some might say that they're being a little hypocritical about that. Yeah, I thought that was funny, but whatever. But that's one of the first things you learn in a definition when you try to describe or define a word. You don't use the same word, but that's what they were. They were hypocrites, and so the definition's not very useful. And so what's more telling for me was rather the words and the synonyms used in the thesaurus describing a hypocrite. You ready for this? This might string or hit a few chords, if you will. So a hypocrite is this, is a sanctimonious person. It's a pietist. It's also described as a whited sepulcher. That's actually a reference from Matthew 23, where Jesus described, you'll guess right, yeah, the Pharisees again as whited sepulchers. They're graves. They're seemingly trying to make them look clean. A couple other words used to describe hypocrite is a plaster saint. I don't know who came up with that one, but I think of plaster, of course, and there's nothing more frustrating than doing some renovations or having to do some painting, and then you got to plaster and then the sanding that comes afterward, right? But the reality is that the plaster covers the holes, it covers the nicks and everything, but they're still there. It's just covering it so that we don't see it. So I think that's interesting. A hypocrite is a pretender. It's an actor, it's an imposter. And then my favorite, a hypocrite is a phony. And so that in our text, we see that from the Pharisees. And they make an accusation towards Jesus' disciples that ends up really revealing their true nature, revealing their hypocrisy and their pride, their lostness, the lostness of their hearts. And sadly, it results in another willful rejection of Jesus on their part. But let me give you a truth here. Just because someone may seem good and clean on the outside, and they might work even really hard at that, we can't automatically conclude or assume that they've been washed and transformed on the inside by the Lord Jesus. And so for us, this reinforces just how vital it is for anyone to examine whether they truly know, whether they've truly received truth, the only truth, which is Jesus. Because appearing right on the outside, where everything seems to look good, but yet there's nothing clean on the inside, that means nothing to God. God desires our hearts. And so let's take our Bibles, let's look to Mark chapter 7. We're going to start reading quite a few verses in verse 1 all the way to verse 23 of Mark chapter 7. Here's what the Bible says. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Here it is. "As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Here's what we're seeing here this afternoon. Outward righteousness does not equal inward transformation, even though everyone is doing it. Outward righteousness does not equal inward transformation. And the first thing we see continuing with that thought is, even though everyone is doing it. Mark is very good at explaining things for us in very short detail, so we get a whole picture of what's happening here, so we can understand the background culture and traditions that are held by Pharisees and some of the Jews. It's helpful for us today because some of us don't understand these things because of the times and cultures that we find ourselves in here today. And let alone this, sometimes we struggle to understand each other and we live in the same time. And so it's definitely difficult when you're talking about something that was from 2,000 years ago. But now all of this started because the Pharisees called out Jesus' disciples because they did not wash their hands. This, if you're concerned about this, is not a hygienic concern. You know, they're not doing this. You're like, oh, they're eating with dirty hands, and they're like, that's kind of gross. No, that's not why they're doing this. If that was the issue, then I think most of them would be like, hey, yeah, you should wash your hands. You know, that'd be the nice thing for you to do. But that's not the concern. The Pharisees believed that this washing of the hands before eating was one of a number of other rituals and traditions that they should observe. They taught that the men and women were to obey all of the laws and all of the rituals that were found in the Torah. Some of you might be asking, what is the Torah? The Torah is a name that is used to refer to the first five books of the Bible. And it contains the law that was given to Moses by God. And obviously within that, we understand that the Ten Commandments are included in that. But for them, though they observed the Torah according to what they said, there was so much more that needed to be done. Because you spend some time reading the first five books of the Bible, and there are some things that they were teaching and saying, you need to do this, and you're not going to find them in there. And so they had, they gave equal authority to other oral traditions. They were traditions that were man-made guidelines, additional rules, if you will, that they had added on over time. And they were very strict about observing those rules. They believed that all of them had to be followed to the letter. Now you might be asking yourself, why would they have additional rules? Why would anyone add to the Word of God? And if you're asking that question right now, I want to tell you this, that's a great question. Especially since it was actually forbidden. And you can find that even in the Torah, in one of the books of the Torah, in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 says this, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." That's pretty clear. It's very clear for us to understand this, and yet they failed. Another question that you might have is God's word not enough? Again, that's another great question. When we consider this, for some of us, it may make sense. Of course it's enough. It's God's word. But there are many that do not esteem God's word as the authority that it should be in their lives. And so clearly to the Pharisees, God's word was not enough. And they must have felt like God's law fell short somehow. Or else they wouldn't have added anything. What we do know is that they believe that by doing those things, by following those traditions, following those rituals, following all of the law to a T according to them, by following all of this, they could earn God's approval and therefore earn their own salvation. But that is not the purpose of the law. The law was given to us to teach us. And who better to teach us than through the own words of Jesus? God gave the law to Moses. Through Moses, he gave it to them and gave it to us to reveal himself, to reveal his greatness, to reveal his power, and let me say this, his perfection, which in turn, when you see that, when you acknowledge that, when you accept that, then it reveals who you are as well and what's in you. It reveals your brokenness and the blemish that you have from sin, and therefore, for every single one of us, our absolute need for Christ's redemption. What the Pharisees believed in was in doing their own saving instead of being saved by God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you know, points very clearly that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not our own doing. It's a gift, not a result of works. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that we are called to a holy calling, not because of our works, not because of what we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Titus chapter 3, in verse 5, tells us that he saved us not because of works done by us, but according to his own mercy. Church, we can't do anything to earn salvation. We need to be saved by him, which leads us to do for God. This idea of doing in order to earn favor is not anything that's just back then, it was in the old times. No, this is very rampant, yet still today. It's still very prevalent. There's a slide that's going to be going up here on the screen, and on that slide, you'll notice a few different, let me move to the side so I'm not blocking anyone's view, but just a few different religions that are so prevalent yet still today. And it's all about doing. The Sikhism, 26 million people, and they have to complete the 5Ks in order to show their devotion and be somewhat accepted by God. You have to do the Kesh, which is not cutting your hair. The Kara, you have to wear a steel bracelet. The Kanga is carrying a wooden comb. The Kacha is wearing cotton undergarment. The Kirpan is carrying the steel sword. And then you look at Buddhism. Over 500 million people are caught up in this religion. Here's their Eightfold Path. Right view, right intention, right speech, right conduct, right livelihood, right effort, right concentration, right mindfulness. That's a lot of work. About Hinduism, 1.16 billion people. They believe in the Dharma and the Karma. So do what is just and good, and then in the Karma, your actions in this life are going to affect your next life. And so you have to do what's just and good. Otherwise, you're going to be reincarnated in something that is not going to be very flattering, or it's not going to be a very nice way to be reincarnated in. Or about Islam, 2 billion people. On the earth today that subscribe to this, about living a good life, promoting peace, justice, equality, education. They have their 5 pillars, faith, prayer, charity to the poor. They have to do a pilgrimage and then fasting. All of these things are all about doing in order to get. In hopes that God is going to see all of that and say, all right, you made it. Good for you. Religion and belief systems around the world are all the same. They're all about doing things, doing religious acts, following a set of rules so that they can get into heaven or to achieve a great level, for reincarnation, as I mentioned, or to obtain some kind of reward in the afterlife. Judaism, which is what we see here in our text in the Bible, that the Pharisees are practicing and more, it's not on the list here that we saw, but to this day, there's approximately 14 million people who observe this religion, who still adhere to it and believe that you need to study the law and live by it to earn God's favor and salvation. And they say that they believe in God, but the reality is they're rejecting God and they're rejecting Jesus. They change and twist what Scripture says. Plainly, they're mistaken. That is not what Scripture tells us. And the Pharisees were mistaken as well. You know, we just saw this. Billions of people on this planet at this time right now are there. They're mistaken in their religious and belief systems. Can I tell you this? Scripture makes it very clear and plain for us. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through the Son, Jesus. Biblical Christianity is the only faith in the midst of all those other ones that stands out. Why? Because there is nothing you need to do or that you can even do to be a Christian. There's nothing. Because Christ has done it already for us on the cross. That's why we say the finished work of the cross. It's done. Simply believe. And by the way, I say biblical Christianity because there are some people, there are some churches who place themselves under the umbrella of Christianity yet are far from it. They do not believe or teach this truth, the gospel that Jesus alone saves. That's true for the Catholic Church. According to what they teach and what they believe, they don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in the gospel. They believe in some form of it, but not what the Bible shows us. And sadly, there's many other denominations of churches that are losing this or setting aside the gospel in what they teach and believe. A faith outlined through the words that Jesus is showing us here is not tied to a church. It's personal. You know, if Harvest Bible Chapel one day changes what they teach and preach concerning the gospel, it doesn't make anyone here, their salvation void if we change what we teach or what we preach. But I tell you this, you better find another church that teaches the truth if that's the case. Jesus saves. He doesn't save through a church or through a denomination or through a person or a pope. No, he does the saving. And that is what we should preach unashamedly. The numbers are staggering, though. It seems a lot of people are trusting in their own works so that things will be better in the next life, right? It's unfortunate. It's not true. People are lost in error. They follow a religion or a person or just something that will, you know, hope, you know, eventually lead them to nowhere. And we shouldn't be afraid to call out what is error and false teaching simply because there's a large crowd or a large multitude of people that are behind it and supporting it. You know, and that's difficult for us. We don't like being the little guy, the small guy sometimes, right? And it goes against how we often evaluate things in this life as well. You know, how many people agree with this? Okay, there's a good number of people, so I'll go along. Or who recommends this? Well, I like this person, so I'm going to go along with it. No, what is true? You know, if you're going to go and, you know, look for a new vacuum cleaner, you're probably going to do a bit of research on it. There's a lot of really bad vacuum cleaners out there. I don't know why they can't figure it out. It seems simple. Suck dirt, but I know. And so what you're going to do, you're going to try to find out, hey, what's the reviews on this? What is people's experience with this, right? And then you base an opinion on other people's opinion. We do this, you know, if you're going to go to a restaurant for the first time, never been there, don't know what the food's like, what is everyone else saying about that? Look at the reviews. You know, but when it comes to matters of faith, popular opinion is not how anyone should base where they land on matters of faith and truth. Our faith should be grounded on and only in Jesus. No matter what kind of pressure from the outside world we might face. St. Augustine said this, right is right, even if no one is doing it. Wrong is wrong, even if everyone is doing it. And how often do we see people just flocking, just being followers, because they're seeing other people going there in that direction? You think of the billions of people that are in those religions, do you think every single one of them actually believes all of those things? A lot of them are just followers. And the reality is that can be true in this church too. There could be some here even that are just following along. But is your faith personal with Christ? Jesus was pushing to the Pharisees, showing them the worthlessness of religious activities and of their belief systems that are all based on meritocracy. But he's showing them that it's faith personally between a person and God. It's not passed down. It's not earned in any way. It's only received through Christ. So just to, you know, make sure we're getting the point right, adhering to any other belief, let alone following the practices or the traditions, the rituals of religion to earn God's favor, it goes against everything that Word of God teaches. Yet that's where the Pharisees found themselves. And, you know, doing good, living right, wanting peace, being kind to others. Those are some of the things that we saw listed here. And all of those things, they sound good, They sound nice. They even sound right. And I guess it has to. It has to have some kind of ounce of something that sounds okay for other people to ascribe to it. But the reality is, it still goes against the Word of God. It's still not what brings people to salvation. It'll never be enough. There's no good deed, no matter how good, that can save a person. And so here's what we see. Outward righteousness does not equal inward transformation, even though everyone is doing it by rejecting the Word of God. Because that is exactly what this is. That's what the Pharisees are trusting. That's what they're doing. They're rejecting the Word of God in doing so. And in their case, though it's true for us as well, because we have God's written word before us, but they were rejecting God from the mouth of Jesus himself. Jesus takes them back then to Isaiah chapter 29 in this quote here that he begins in verse 6. He calls them out for their insincerity and the vainness of their worship to God, because they're refusing to give of themselves fully to the Lord, to give of their hearts to him. And to refuse to do that led them down the organic or natural path that it would, and that was that they started and began teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Thing that other men just came up with and said, and they said, okay, no, this is what we need to do now. This is what we believe. It wasn't found in the authority of God. And yet they still claim to uphold the scriptures, but in reality, they were rejecting the Word of God as that final authority that it is and that it should be in the life of every true believer. You know, we can see the sarcasm that Jesus employs here in verse 6 and verse 9 as well. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you? Oh, he figured you guys out to a T. And verse 9, he says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. At least I'm pretty sure that's the tone that he used when he said that. But that would hurt. And it should. He was able to get their attention, and then though verse 13 later on tells us, you know, he gives them an example, and you see that in verse 13 he says, there's many other things that you do, but he narrows it down to one thing. And how they would use Corban. Now, for a lot of us, again, we don't understand all of what that means. So let me explain it to you very briefly. When something was declared as Corban, it meant that it was dedicated for God's use. Plain and simple. So Jesus is giving them this example where instead of someone taking of their money to care for, to honor their father and mother, that was to care for their aging parents when they couldn't work and provide for themselves anymore, that person would then declare Corban and give it to the temple instead. Say, oh no, I'm going to use it for the Lord instead. And not take care of their father and mother. But he's calling them out and saying, but they should take care of them. They should honor them, as Moses said. And so this went against the commandment of honoring father and mother, making it seem like it was for a good cause. Well, I'm using it for God. It seems like you've got the right intentions, and yet that wasn't the heart of it at all. Rather, they were falling back on their responsibilities. And we can understand that Jesus would have brought this up because this is something that they knew was an issue in what they taught and what they practiced. And it drove the point that he was making, a point that they would have understood very clearly as well. That with something like this, they were opposing God's word with their practices. You know, forget about putting their traditions at equal with the law. There's instances where because of their traditions, those beliefs, those practices would supersede the word. They were guilty yet still by their own teachings. You know, that's something that always fascinates me. I always find it very interesting when you study out a religion or a cult, which I spent some time doing this week as I was preparing for this message. It just seems like you find so many things like, wait, that doesn't add up. That doesn't make sense. It's just mistakes. If this is true, it would be flawless. But because these religions, these false belief systems are constructed by men and women who are just that, they're just men and women, they're flaw, people that have flaws in them, they're sinners after all, then it doesn't always make sense. And so Jesus is using this to be able to point them to the fact that their stuff doesn't make sense. You know, and take the law, for example, and they believed that it could save them the way that they spoke about it, the way they went about using the Torah and the law. They believed it could save them if they observed it fully. But what does the Bible say? Look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. The law cannot save anyone. And I love how it says this there. Now it is evident. It's like, this is pretty clear, guys. You want to follow the law to a T? It's impossible. That's what it's supposed to teach us and show us. We can't do it. We can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. Of course, to them, this might be confusing because God gave the law. And they're like, well, why did God give us something that we can't fulfill? He gave them the law that they hold so dearly. But they're really just misusing it. They're misapplying it. You know, Isaiah is one of the prophets that Jesus mentioned here in his interaction with them. Well, you can look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12. Here's what God's word says. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And the Pharisees are like, wait, that doesn't make sense. You gave us this instruction. You told us to do this. But God wants their heart. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? They're not giving the Lord their hearts. You read in the next few verses in verse 13, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. This is strong language. They have become a burden to me. They've misused the law that God has given them. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do the evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God wants our hearts. You know, the Pharisees did, as we even fail in so often, is in the first and greatest commandment to love the Lord our God. But they love the doing rather. God wants our hearts, not our works, not our sacrifices, not anything. He wants all of us. And that's just it. That's the difference between a relationship and religion. You don't do things to prove your love. You do things because you love. You know, I can buy my wife some flowers, but if I'm not going to spend time with her, if I don't take the time to get to know her, if when I talk to her, I twist everything that she says, how loved is she going to feel just because I brought an offering of flowers? Not much. That's not true love. Yet this is what the Pharisees were doing, twisting and yet rejecting God's word. Say, we love God, but they really don't. And this is what so many people miss. Salvation has always been by faith, even before Christ. The Pharisees said, no, it's in what you do. And Christ is trying to tell them, no, it's by faith in God. Take some time. I'm sure you've read it before. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and go through that list of people. And what are you going to find there? Here's what you'll find. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham, which, by the way, that's good because they claim, Judaism claims that that is the father of their religion. And God says, no, he trusted in me. By faith, Sarah. Those are all people that are found in the Old Testament. And yet they're still, it was not in their works, it was not in following of the law. It was by faith in God and his promises and the promise of the Messiah. And so what Christ is telling them here, what Christ is showing them, teaching them, it's not anything new. It seemed new to them, but he's pointing them really to the truth they've been missing all along this time. And salvation is made possible because of God's amazing yet undeserving grace through faith in the Savior. And that leads us to the final point. Outward righteousness does not equal inward transformation. Even though everyone is doing it, by rejecting the word of God, and finally, instead of grasping how Christ saves me. They could not understand and grasp how God saves. So Jesus took things a few steps further in these last few verses of our text. He pointed out the error of their ways. And now he's declaring even all foods to be clean. That was not in the law. Certain foods they were to abstain from. And so now that Jesus is saying this, that would have been very difficult for them to receive, probably making it easy for them to reject Jesus, really. This is not what we're used to. But it makes sense when you consider this. If it didn't make sense, Jesus wouldn't have brought it up. It makes sense because he's just told them that works don't save you. So why would what you eat save you and put you in God's favor? Why would it defile you? Jesus makes it very clear. It's not what you put in that defiles you, but what comes out of your heart. God wants your heart. It's your heart that needs saving, not your stomach. And this is all the law does if the purpose of it doesn't get into our hearts. It may affect our outward righteousness, but the inward transformation that we all need can only be produced by Jesus. And Jesus is not defiled when he comes into our lives. You know, consider the many people that he has healed, the lepers. And people were so afraid to touch them, afraid that they would get that disease as well. Jesus had no fear. He was not defiled. He was sinless, without stain. His righteousness overpowers our sinfulness. And he cleanses us and changes everything when we receive him. Just like we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 1, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And that's a powerful illustration for us to see. That is only possible by his power. And by the way, I feel like this should be mentioned as well. Missing out on God's eternal favor because we haven't been the good Christian that we're supposed to be, because we haven't been faithful to church like we should have been, or we haven't been reading our Bible and spending time with God like we should have, or maybe we used some words that we shouldn't, or we watched some things and did some things that we shouldn't have done. This is not how we earn eternal favor from God. And we can allow that kind of mindset to creep in our minds if we're not careful. It's true Christianity is this. It's not something that we do or don't do. True Christianity is believing in what Christ has done for us. And yes, there are some things that we should do as Christians, but we do those in honor of God. Because we see his love for us, because we are not under the weight and the bondage of sin no more, because there's been an inward transformation that then affects our outward self. But those things don't save us. Salvation remains in Christ alone and for what he's done for us on the cross. And if we don't believe in Jesus, and if you're a really, really, really good person, it doesn't matter. It's not enough. You're not a Christian if you are not saved, if you have not trusted Jesus. It's as simple as that. If you've not trusted Jesus, the Bible tells us and makes it very clear that we are condemned to spend eternity separated from God in torment, according to what we see. And for some, that sounds too simple, too good to be true. Can I tell you this? Jesus is true, though. He desires to save those who are lost, so that anyone, as the Bible tells us, confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This message was not very positive. It's negative, but we see a lot of that with the Pharisees. Yet there are some things for us to consider as we walk with Christ and as we pursue Christ, or maybe that as you're just getting to know Jesus and what he's all about. But as we consider this, that Christ saves and how he saves me, I want to close with this scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. Here's what the Bible says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, there are so many other things, Lord, that we could touch on and discuss that are addressed through Scripture. Even in this passage, Lord, the Pharisees are very well known for the rejection of the truth. And Lord, I don't know what you're doing in the hearts of those that are here. I know what you're always constantly doing in my heart. I pray, Lord, I would not be blind and stubborn to what it is that you're teaching me and showing me. I pray that I would gain a greater understanding of how Christ saves me. I would not reject your word and not fall to the attraction of the world and the crowds and what they're doing and what they're trusting in, Lord, but I continue to stay and remain faithful in you. Help us, Lord. Help us as we carry this very difficult and very offensive message of the gospel to so many, yet still so very needed, because it is the truth that we all need. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to do so. And I pray that you bless everyone here in this church, Lord. Help us, Lord, as we strive to honor you, understanding what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.